discouraged by the fact that there are not as many people in church this morning. I'm not. And if you think I'm not going to be as animated or as excited about the message, I am. Because any message series that we do, that we're doing here, this one here, this message we're doing, 10-part series leading up from the Garden of Eden to the manger, as we have made stops along the way, starting in the Garden of Eden, any series like this has to include Exodus chapter 12. Because there's no way we could go through this without talking about Exodus 12. Exodus 12 is a pivotal chapter in all of the Old Testament. So much is given to us in Exodus 12. And actually, we're going to start in 10, and we're going to look at 11, some in 12, and some in 13. But 12 is the focus. And so as we've been going through this series, for those of you who maybe have missed a few here and there, as we look at the coming of the Savior and how God has been unveiling to humanity his plan. He started in the Garden of Eden after man had fallen, after man had sinned, and came to each of them, first to the man, then to the woman, then to the serpent. And he says to the serpent that he would cause there to be enmity between the woman and between the serpent and between her offspring and between the serpent's offspring, and that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And so from that point on, we know that God has a plan to redeem mankind. And he begins to unfold that plan. And we see it in Genesis 12 when he comes to a man named Abram in Ur of the Chaldeans, tells him to separate himself from his family and that he's going to make him a great nation. We know we have the I will statements in Genesis 12, where I will bless you and I will make you a great nation and I will bless those who curse you and so on. And then in chapter 15, he comes back to Abram again and tells him, Abram, you're going to have a son. And, you know, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in heaven. He takes him outside. Must have been a clear night. Stars were out. And he says, count them if you can. This is how many number your descendants are going to be. And then in chapter 17, God comes to Abram again and changes his name to Abraham. Abram means, exalted father. And Abraham means the father of many nations. And he says that you are going to be the father of many nations. And he said, not just you, but your wife Sarah is going to have a son. You two are going to have a son. You're going to call his name Isaac. And it's going to be through him that I'm going to send my promise. And then we went to Genesis 22 and we looked at how God required Abraham to take his son, his only son Isaac, and offer him up on the altar. And we saw that was a picture of Christ. And who willingly offered himself up for us. We made a brief stop last week in Genesis chapter 49, where we saw that when Jacob was putting a blessing on all of his children, that he singled out the tribe of Judah, that the promised one was going to come through the tribe of Judah, that from the descendants of the tribe of Judah, there would arise a king that was going to be an everlasting king. And so that's where we are now. We have gone through all that. And today, we look at quite possibly the clearest picture that points to a Messiah coming. And more than just the Messiah, the work of the Messiah that he would do, the real work of the Messiah. Today, we go to Exodus 12. And so just to get us caught up where we are in Exodus chapter 12, you may recall that the children of Israel had spent 430 years in the land of Egypt from the time that Jacob brought his family over there when Joseph was second in command. And they spent 430 years, and after that, during that time, they were subject to slavery, and they cry out to God, and God raises up a ruler named Moses, one who is going to deliver the people from Egypt. And as through Moses' lifetime, you know the story of Moses and everything. So Moses comes back to Pharaoh and stands before Pharaoh and says, let my people go. Very Charlton Heston-like. And Pharaoh says, no, not going to do it. And so God begins a series of plagues. Can anybody tell me all 10 plagues in order? Yeah. Okay, well, we all know the first one, right? The first one was where the water was turned to blood, right? And so after that, then there was the frogs that came out and filled the place, and then they died, and then there were the gnats, and then the flies, and the livestock died, and then the boils, and then the hail, and the locusts, and the darkness. And so through every one of these plagues, they all hit the Egyptians, but none of them hit the Israelites. So it was dark in Egypt and where the Egyptians were, but in the land of Goshen where they lived, there was no darkness. And so I don't know, have you ever thought about kind of a transition? Like, what was it like? Were you in light and then you go to the land of Egypt and you all of a sudden step and it's dark? I don't know. Do you think about those things, or am I the only one that thinks weird like that? I'm the only one. Okay. Yeah. Anyway, but these things, if you look at them, it devastated Egypt. It devastated them economically. It devastated them physically. Took their livestock away. I mean, it was a complete devastation of the country, except in the land of Goshen. I want to really start reading here just for the background to get us caught up in chapter 10 and verse 27. Moses is before, this is after the darkness. Moses is having a conversation with Pharaoh. And I don't think they're happy with each other. And the conversation actually doesn't end until the end of chapter 11. But there's a parenthetical section in chapter 11 that kind of throws us off a little bit. But in chapter 10 and verse 27, it says this: "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, 'Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die.' Moses said, 'As you say, I will not see your face again.'" And so as we read through the narrative, it gets a little confusing because it almost sounds like that was the end of the conversation, that Moses turns and leaves, but he doesn't. That's not the end of the conversation. So there's this little parenthetical section that I think God reveals some things to Moses during those 3 days of darkness. While Egypt was in the dark, but Moses was in the land of Goshen hanging out with the Israelites, and God says some things. And it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask everything, that they ask, every man his neighbor and every woman her neighbor, for silver and gold jewelry.' And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people." And so there's this little parenthetical thing where he's telling Moses, "Moses, here's the deal. I'm going to do one more plague. And when I do this, Pharaoh's going to drive you out. He's going to send you away. But before all this, I want you to tell the people to go to their neighbors, the Egyptians, and say, 'Give me whatever gold and silver you have.'" Now that sounds a little weird, but he says, "They're going to give it to you. Trust me on this. They're going to want you gone so bad. They're just going to say, 'Go, take everything and leave.'" And they said, "This one more plague." And so Moses says, and then when it says, Moses said in verse 4 of chapter 11, he's talking, Moses says to Pharaoh, he says, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle." So he's not going to kill just the people. He's going to also kill the livestock, the cattle. It says, "And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel." Don't you love that? I mean, you know, it's just kind of fun to me. Have you ever been to people's homes and the dogs are like, you know, it's a little disconcerting. And so he's reassuring them that, hey, even the dogs in Egypt are going to like you people. Right? Where was I? Okay, but not a dog shall growl against the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know, that you as Pharaoh, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all your people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. And so, so Moses has this discussion with Pharaoh, and he lets him know. He says, here's what's going to happen. God's going to come through the land of Egypt, and he's going to kill every firstborn, from your household to the very lowest person in your kingdom. Everybody, the firstborn in every family is going to die. And he said, just so you know, the people here all love us. Their dogs even like us and everything like that. And all your officials think more of me than they think of you. Just want you to know that. And he leaves. And then he goes to the land of Israel and he says, here's what's going to happen. And this is where we get into chapter 12. And so as we break down this chapter, we have a few things. First thing we want to see is the calendar change. In verses 1 and 2, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. And so this whole thing, the Passover, all this, is a whole calendar change. God is going to do something so radical that he's coming in and he says, okay, here's the deal. We're hitting the reset button. This is a new month. This is your new year right here. You start this month anew and afresh. This is your new year. From now on, orient your calendars. This is the new year. Start your calendars here. So that separates them from every other calendar around, right? All the Egyptian calendars, all the other calendars in every other land are different. Now Israel has their own calendar. Because God is going to make them a distinct people. And so as you look at this thing too, all their feasts, all of everything goes through their calendar, but only one of them, and all of them were given after the Exodus. In other words, God gave all the instructions for all of their feasts and all their sacrifices that will come later on. All of them were given after the Exodus except this one. This is the only feast that they do that was given to them before the Exodus. All the instructions were given before the Exodus. And this one, this Passover feast, is always connected with their Exodus out of Egypt. Every time they do Passover, they go back to the land of Egypt. Not literally, but they go back and remember how God brought them out of Egypt. This is the one that connects them to their slavery and how God delivered them out of slavery. So this is, to me, the granddaddy of them, if you want to call it that way. This is the most important one. And so he's going to give some instructions. So let's just read the rest of through to verse 13. He says, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. That seems kind of difficult to me, but I don't know. Maybe they knew exactly how much they ate lamb was. But anyway, he says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goat, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head and its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of its remain until morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner, you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so, as you look at this, this was the first time they're hearing this. Moses comes to them and says, this is what's going to happen. These are the instructions. And so, we look at the lamb chosen. The lamb that was chosen here was from their flock. God had some criteria here that had to be met. And the whole key in this passage, the whole key is the lamb in this whole thing, and the blood of the lamb. So here are some of the criteria. First, it was to be chosen before it was slain. In other words, they have to go through the flock and they have to choose the lamb. It had to be a year old. It had to be a male. And so they had to go through and choose it. It was chosen before it was slain. And I just want to know that we're going to tie all of this into the Lord Jesus and how he is the Passover lamb. And so we know that Jesus was chosen before the foundation of the world. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. And so the lamb was chosen before it was slain. It was chosen and brought into the house. The other thing is it had to be a year old male. So we know that the Messiah was going to be a man, not a woman. It was a year old male. It could be a lamb, a goat was permitted. And so we know that the Messiah was to be a man. You say, well, how does a year old tie in? Okay, we're going to reach. I don't know if it's a reach, but we're going to theorize. It's possible because a year old isn't a newborn, and so therefore Jesus didn't save us as a baby. But it's not a year old is not old either. And so Jesus wasn't old, and his ministry started when he was 30. He was crucified at the age of 33, and so he was still in the prime of life. And a year old shows a prime, and something in the prime of its life. There you have it. And so so it was a year old male, and the lamb was to be spotless. The lamb was to be spotless because this was a picture of the sinless life of Christ. And so the lamb had to be without any defect, without any blemish. You may recall later on in Malachi when the prophet was telling him, listen, you know, he's speaking to God, and God's saying, you've robbed me. And they say, well, how? And they say, well, you offer up your lame animals to me. And he said, offer them to your governor and see how they take. No, this had to be a lamb without spot because it points to Christ. And Hebrews tells us that so we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And see, the point is that Jesus lived a sinless life. This lamb was to be a picture of the perfect sinless lamb who was slain for you and me. And so there's other criteria here. The lamb was to be shared. The lamb was to be eaten that night, all of the lamb. And so they had to figure out a year-old lamb, how many people were going to eat that lamb. And so they had to gather that many people in their house. I was talking with Sharon about this and going, how did they know? How would they know? They must have had enough lambs to know how far it would go, how many people would eat, and stuff like that. And I'm thinking, how many people does a lamb feed? I mean, we have Thanksgiving, right? We had a 20-pound turkey, and how many does that feed? And that's just a turkey. I mean, think about it. If there's 30 people or 40 people that feed, they all have to be there in that house that night. And so they had to know that. If there was anything left over, it was to be burned. And so there was supposed to be eaten everything that night. The lamb was to be shared. Do you see the connection? The Lord Jesus is to be shared with people. That's why one of the last things he said to his disciples was, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. Sorry, I had a brain fog there. And so the Lord Jesus tells them to go out and share me with everyone. He is to be shared. We're not to put our light under a bushel. No, we're to let it shine. We're supposed to share Christ with people. Tell them, all about the Lord Jesus. He is the good news. He's the gospel. We should share him with people. So the lamb was to be shared. And then, lastly, the lamb was to be tested. Notice that the lamb was to be selected on the 10th day, separated from the herd. Some say that they brought the lamb right into the house with them and hung out with it. And through that time, the whole time, they're also observing the lamb and making sure there were no defects and make sure they didn't miss something. Similarly, Jesus was observed. He was watched. He was tested for 3 years. And certainly that last week of his life, he was tested throughout all that. And so Jesus Christ is our perfect lamb that was selected. But notice too in verse 6 and 7, the lamb is slain. All at twilight, which is somewhere between 3 in the afternoon and 6 in the afternoon. Scholars say that more than likely they did it earlier, like around 3 or so they had enough daylight to finish butchering the animal, which makes sense. But the lamb is slain. We need to understand that as important as Jesus' sinless life is, we're not saved by his sinless life. We're saved by the precious blood of Christ. The people in the homes weren't saved by the spotless lamb, but by the blood of the spotless lamb. And so that is a really important point. Worsby says this, I thought he had great insight. He said, from a human point of view, there is no difference between the firstborn of Egypt and the firstborn of Israel. The difference was in the application of the blood. All are sinners, but those who have trusted Christ are under the blood and saved. This is most important. This is the most important difference in the world. The difference is not who they are or where they come from. The difference is, were they in a house that was covered by the blood? The difference between you and I and those in the world is not, the color of our skin or where we're from or the nation we grew up in. The difference is, have we trusted Christ as our Savior? Are we trusting in that blood or not? Hebrews tells us this. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's pretty straightforward. So I wonder where Hebrews, the writer, got that. Maybe from Leviticus, who says this. Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And so if you look at it, if the life is in the blood and the flesh, Paul tells us in Romans 7, he says, I know in me, that is in my flesh, no good dwells. In other words, Paul understood the fallenness of our flesh. Realizing that, if our flesh is fallen, if from birth our flesh is corrupted by sin, that means our blood is corrupted by sin. Therefore, it's disqualified to be enough to shed for our sins. And so we need a human with perfect blood, sinless blood, to atone for us. And that was what the Lord Jesus is. The Lord Jesus was sinless, but his blood was pure. Sinless blood offered for us at the cross. And so we see the lamb that was slain, and then we see the lamb is eaten. In verses 8 through 20, he talks about how it should be prepared. It should be roasted, not raw or boiled. You have to eat it with bitter herbs. You have to eat it in a way that in haste. You're supposed to eat it with your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. That there's requirements of how it's to be cooked and how it's to be eaten. The bitter herb, by the way, is to be a reminder to them that their life was bitterness before they were taken out. That their life in Egypt was full of bitterness and slavery. Here we have the instructions. In verse 14 and following to verse 20 says this: "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." Okay, so not only do we have Passover, which is an event where you kill the lamb, take the blood over the doorpost, and everything, and you have the Passover meal where they eat the lamb, but that starts a seven-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so here they're connected. They're separate, but they're connected. Verse 15 says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. That's pretty severe. I think God's pretty serious about this. Verse 16 and following says, on the first day, you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day, a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared for you. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations and as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. And so God is pretty serious about this. He's connecting the Passover now with this Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's pretty serious here. Now, this Feast of Unleavened Bread, they are to start it with a holy assembly, and they are to end it with a holy assembly. And the holy assembly is a time when they were to humble themselves before the Lord, come before the Lord, listen to the Word of God, read, and confess their sin before God. That was what a holy assembly was all about. And that was what they were to do. Now turn with me again to, or just flip the page or wherever, to verse 43 of chapter 12. Verse 43, he gives a little more instruction on the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. He said, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all the males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." And so here you have this further instruction, and God's just showing how serious he is about the fact that that they are to eat this, and it should be done correctly. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We all know that leaven in the New Testament is a picture or represents sin. While we are saved by the blood of Christ, we are to stay away from sin. Just because we're saved doesn't mean we can live however we want. And that would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread is one that is a picture of us of a sanctified life, a life set apart for Christ. And so once you eat the Passover and are saved, you know, so to speak, once you're under the blood, then you continue to live a life separate from sin. Today, many people who call themselves evangelicals are embracing sin by elevating one of the attributes of God over another. Have you ever noticed that? You know, some people will say, well, homosexuality, it's okay because God is love. So they excuse one sin because they elevate over all the others one of the attributes of God. Yesterday, I was listening to the radio, and I heard Jenna Parshall on there, and she was talking about that there were these clergy that gathered at an abortion clinic. They didn't gather there to protest. They gathered there to pray. They didn't pray for the women going in, you know, that God would rescue them and all that. No, they were praying that God would bless the abortion clinic. And God would bless the doctors and everything. I was just flabbergasted. I'm listening to this going, excuse me? But they were liberal clergies. More than likely, some of them were women. But they had the collars on and everything, and they were out there, and they were praying a blessing on the abortion clinic. And their slogan was that they were pro-faith, pro-family, pro-choice. That was her question, is pro-faith what? What faith in what? If we're pro-faith, then pro-faith in what? Then pro-family, how can you be pro-family if you're killing off a member of the family? You know? Yeah, Robert? What? No, we're not to bless the people who are murdering babies. Right, we're to desire that they are to come to know the Lord, which is a blessing to them. But we're not to bless their work of aborting children. That's what they were doing. And they were lifting up above the attributes of God, one attribute in that God gives us freedom. Okay? A message to all of us that we are to live an unleavened life as much as we can. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. He ties this in with this. He says, you're boasting. Remember in 1 Corinthians 5, he has just rebuked them because the church was allowing, they had a man in there who was sleeping with his father's wife. And not only did they just tolerate it, they were actually proud about the fact that they were tolerating it. See how tolerant we are? This is going on, and we're happy about it. And so Paul rebukes them, and then he says this, your boasting is not good. He said, did you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Notice how he ties it together. And he goes on. He says, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I was talking to someone this week who was sharing with me that she has a future granddaughter-in-law who was her grandson and her grandma and this gal were living together. Well, the gal is singing in the choir with her. And I asked her, I said, does the choir director know? Does the pastor know? Well, I don't know. I said, don't you think they ought to know? And she says, I think we should move on to something else. But the thing is, this is what Paul was saying. Listen, take this guy and throw him out. Actually, our reading in 2 Corinthians was the same thing. He was saying, my words brought pain. I didn't mean to bring him pain, but I also see that it also brought healing. In other words, the guy repented of his sin, quit doing that, and was restored back in the church, which is how it's supposed to work. And so here in Exodus, He's saying, I want you to do this. You can do the Passover, you do the Passover thing, and that starts this thing of unleavened bread, this feast of unleavened bread. And you're supposed to take all of the leaven out of your house, get it out of you, separate it from you. And that is a picture to all of us of sin in our life. We're going to put that out of our life. Paul tells us that, you know, the old is gone, the new has come. And so we are to live according to the Spirit, we should walk according to the Spirit. And each one of these, the feast started with a holy assembly where we listen to God's word, we pray, we confess sin. It ends with a holy assembly where we pray and we listen to God's word, we rejoice, we praise God for the forgiveness that he gives us through the blood of the Lamb. And so we see that here the Lamb was to be eaten, and it starts a feast of unleavened bread. But I also see he goes on and talks about the Lamb was to be trusted. The Lamb was to be trusted. In verse 21 through 32, he says this, "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of your house or out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever." I like verse 25. It says that when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And then verse 26, it says, "And when your children say to you," what do you mean by this service? You can almost hear the kids, teenagers. Can't you hear them? Why are we doing this? Right? Have your kids ever said that? Why are you doing this? Why do we go through this? This is what you're going to tell them. He even prepares them. Right? He said, "You shall say, it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then," verse 28, "the people of Israel went and did so, and as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." So, they didn't just hear about what they were supposed to do. They didn't just get the instructions of, these are great, and then go and do nothing. They went and did exactly what Moses told them to do. They got the instructions that, okay, this is what we're supposed to do. They huddled the family together. I can see Dad coming back from visiting Moses. Okay, gather up, kids. Here's the plan. Here's the play. Okay, probably drew in his hand. We're going to go get the herd there. We're going to grab one of the lambs. Okay, we're going to bring him here. It's got to be a year old without blemish. Okay, you, go select the lamb. Okay, you. We're going to give prayer to this. And on the 10th day, we're going to do this. And on the 14th day, we're going to kill the lamb. And you can hear the goat going, you know. And then they get the basin of blood, and they say, we're going to get the hyssop, and we're going to put it on the doorpost. This is what we're going to do. And they said, okay, you ready? Break. You know, it's got to be football season, so you got to tie it in. Right? And so here, they did it. They did exactly what God told them to do. They didn't just hear about it. They didn't just go, that is a great plan. I think that's fantastic. And then do nothing. They actually did it. And isn't that what we have to do? We don't just hear about the gospel. We don't just hear about the blood of the Lamb. We are to fully trust the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And we're supposed to put the sin out of our lives. And we're supposed to do all that. You know, even so, there's still many Christians today who doubt. I don't know about you, but I don't know what it's like in the land of Egypt that night. As they're sitting in their house, they're eating their lamb and everything. And certainly the cries of the people of the Egyptians was loud. Every house had a death or two. And so they're sitting in their house, and they're going, I wonder if we're next. Some of them may have been going, I don't know, the blood, did you get enough on there? I mean, you know, are you sure that the death angel is not going to come in here? You know, there may have been some that were doubting, and some were going, just sit still, be patient, wait, trust. And others were going, dude, we're safe, you know. there was all these different levels, I'm sure, of belief and doubt in the land of Egypt by the Israelites. And isn't that the same in the church? It's the same message. It's the same truth. But there's different levels of trust and doubt. And I think if we're all honest with ourselves, we all go through every level throughout our lifetimes, and day by day, we go through this struggle of doubt and this and that, and we say, oh, preacher, surely you don't have a doubt. Sometimes I do. Okay? Because we're human, and that's our tendency. But they trusted the Lamb. And so that was important, that they trusted the Lamb. They did what God said they were to do. They trusted. Well, the last point we bring out here is in chapter 13. We're not going to do the whole chapter. I know there's a great sigh of relief there. But the Lamb is to be honored. In chapter 13, it starts out, it says, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of men and of beasts, is mine. So God is saying, okay, now that I've delivered you and do all this, now the firstborn, that one's going to be mine. Whether it's a human or it's an animal, that firstborn is mine. And you should know that the firstborn is mine. So if you're a firstborn, you're God's. But he didn't leave it there. But in chapter, in verse 11 and the following, it says this. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord for all the first opens, all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. So you have a choice. You can offer a lamb, or you can break the neck of your donkey. It's up to you. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time, And when in time to come your sons ask you, saying, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us up out of Egypt from the house of slavery. And when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of men and the firstborn of the animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand and frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. And so the firstborn was to be God's. Whether the firstborn animal and anything was to be offered up as a sacrifice to God. So you say, okay, firstborn son, offer him on the altar up to God. No. He said, no, just the animals. The sons belong to me. See, the sons were supposed to be employed in the service of God. But then God later on will change that. In Numbers chapter 3, this is what happens. Numbers chapter 3, you may remember, is after the whole golden cow thing and everything. God consecrates and separates the children of Aaron and the Levites. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. So now the Levites are substituted in. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of men and of beasts. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. And so he's saying here, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take the whole tribe of Levi. They're going to be a substitute for the firstborn. And so therefore, no offering or sacrifice is needed for a firstborn male that is born in Israel. You still need a sacrifice for your animals, but not for the people, because they all are now the Levites. And so the point of all this is that in the Garden of Eden, God told the serpent that he was going to send one who would be born of a woman who would crush Satan's head. The head is symbolic of power and authority. So he was sending one who would crush Satan's power and his authority. Well, what power did Satan have? Power of death. That was Satan's power. It was death. And Jesus came, and through his sacrifice, he crushed that power. Hebrews tells us this. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, we're going to finish with this. He says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." Right? "And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." He defeated the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. He is the final lamb that comes. When John the Baptist saw him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All of the Israelites would have recognized that as the Passover lamb. He is our Passover lamb. That when we are covered under his blood and we die, the death angel passes over us because we're covered in the blood of Jesus. That is a safe place to be. So this is a very important passage in our journey through the Old Testament as we look at the coming of the Savior. Folks, I hope that you have been covered by the blood of Jesus and are now living in the feast of unleavened bread. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you, Lord, that you came to die for us, to be that Passover lamb. And Lord, thank you for the precious blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Pray you go before us this week. May we be salt and light as we go from this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we sing one song, just an announcement, there is no church tonight. So...